Want to do a little caveat before we get into this morning's text. We're going to get into a text that is, I'm going to be honest with you, it's a little bit scary for me to preach because Jesus, we're going to be going through a story when Jesus preaches, and what Jesus says causes the people to want to kill him. So as someone who's now going to teach and preach about what Jesus said that got hit, you know, rioted started over there, I'm a little anxious about how y'all are going to respond to this for me, all right? This, like, it didn't go well for him, it might not go so well for me. So I pray that there's a little bit of grace as we get into this morning's text. But what I think is, I do believe that we're going to be challenged. I believe that what Jesus is going to do this morning is really going to just confront us head on with some of the things that we believe about God, about the Bible, and about ourselves. And it's going to require us to really look at it, how it is we are in the world. And so with that being said up front, I'm going to ask that we pray once more. So let me pray. Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our guide. And above everything else, pray that Jesus Christ would be our chief concern. Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today, so I just want to give you that as well. But Luke chapter 4, we're going to be starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All right, so let's just stop there before we finish out the rest of this, and let's notice the context into which Luke begins to tell this story. Jesus has been preaching now in the countryside. He's been going around, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles, and the people love him. I mean, what we're told here is that the people have praised him. They think he is a master teacher. He's already beginning to get some recognition for what he's teaching and what he's doing. And now Luke tells us that Jesus goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue as was his custom. So this was something that Jesus did regularly, whether he was in Nazareth or whether he was abroad. It was regular practice for him to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. This time he goes into the synagogue. The attendant hands him the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus opens it up, and this would be Isaiah 61. He reads it. He sits down. All the eyes are on him. And then he says, "Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled." Today, what you've just heard about, today it becomes a reality. And look at what verse 22 says. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So Jesus reads the scroll and then says, "Today in your hearing, this is fulfilled." And everybody loves it. I mean, they're standing out there clapping. I mean, yes, today this is fulfilled. These are some gracious words. I mean, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, Joseph speaks this well. This is so exciting. I mean, the people love it. Now the question is why? Why does Jesus reading and then saying one sentence elicit such a reaction from those in the synagogue? Well, if you remember when we talked about the historical context and why people were so enamored by John the Baptist, that informs some of this. So what we said is that Rome had been ruling over the Judean area for about 100 years, right? And And the Jews were not fond of the Roman rule. They felt oppressed. They were forced into this. I mean, it literally for them was an exile in their own homes. So yes, they're in their towns. Yes, they're in their cities. Yes, they're in their own homes. But they felt like they were in exile. And so they were looking forward to the day in which God would raise up another prophet, another word of the Lord would come, or even possibly when the Messiah himself would appear and lead them into a second exodus. Now look again at what Jesus just read to the people in the synagogue, starting at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So if you're under the rule of Rome against your wishes, if you feel oppressed, if you feel like a prisoner in your own home, and Jesus reads this, what do you think he's talking about? I mean, who do you think he's talking to? He's talking to you, right? I mean, you're the poor, you're the oppressed, you're the prisoners. And then Jesus reads this text and then sits down and says, today this is fulfilled. And so what you're hearing is, today the Roman occupation is coming to an end. I mean, the end of this oppression is near. Freedom is ours once again. God is going to rescue us. Is it any wonder the people were like, these are some gracious words. Now let's add even more to this. Let's put it into context, okay? So Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. Keep your finger in Luke. Let's go to Isaiah 61. We're going to look here at what Jesus read, but then we're also going to look at what he didn't read. Okay? So Isaiah 61, starting at the first verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this is what Luke recorded Jesus as having read, okay? But let's look at what comes next. This is where we start at verse 2 again. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work in your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. So Jesus left all that out, right? We could keep going with that, but that's enough for now. Jesus left all of that out, but the people would have known this. Like, as Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 and he reads those first couple of verses, the people would have known what's coming after that. This would have been a passage for them that reminds them of the hope they have for the restoration of Israel, that the ruined cities will once again be rebuilt, that the oppressors, they would actually become their shepherds, their field workers, and they would work in the vineyards for them. I mean, Isaiah 61 here is promising a day when Israel no longer needs to fear the other nations, but in fact will be served by the nations. So for the hearers in the synagogue that day when Jesus says, today it is fulfilled in your hearing, I mean, they're ecstatic because now the oppressors, well, they're going to work for us. Their wealth is going to become our wealth. The vengeance of the Lord is going to be taken out of. But Jesus left all that out. And as the people are applauding him and are saying what gracious words he has, he continues. So let's go back to Luke. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. 6 verses is all it took for Jesus to have people praising him and saying what gracious words he was speaking to wanting to kill him. 6 verses, that's all. And they just turned on him. So what happened in those 6 verses that caused the people to be excited to rioting? And the key is found in 24 through 27, where Jesus tells them two stories. He tells them the story of Elijah and Elisha, both of whom are, they're two of the greatest Old Testament prophets, right? And he tells them two stories, and they have a similar theme. So what I want to do is I want to go back, and I want to just read the stories, because we might have some familiarity with these stories, but I don't think we, I don't know that they're very well-known stories. So I want to make sure that we all understand what it is about these stories that makes the people so upset. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll start at verse 7. "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So this is a time of drought, and it's a time of famine. That's just the context. "Then the word of the Lord came to him," to Elijah, "'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath, and there he came to the town gate. Or when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord,'" notice this, "'your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Now this just points out the dire situation of the famine, right? That they've got just a little bit of food left. She's planning on eating this. This is their last meal. After this, she believes her and her son are as good as dead. Now notice the brazenness of Elijah. "Yeah, I'd like to eat that. I know it's your last meal, but you should just give that to me." Okay, but look, let's keep going. "Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.' So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy up also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Okay, so now you get the story, but let's just do a little bit of the background here. The woman lives in Sidon, right, near Zarephath. Now, this would have been an area north of Galilee, right on the Mediterranean, and it would be like where modern-day Lebanon is, okay? This is not Israel. This was Phoenicia, and Phoenicia was a country that worshipped Baal. So this widow is a Phoenician woman who probably worships the god Baal, because remember she said the Lord your God? Not the Lord my God, not the Lord our God, but the Lord your God. Right? So she's worshiping a different god, and God sends Elijah to her. God sends Elijah to her and says, "Go to her, she's going to take care of you." Now, one, we just got to acknowledge that this woman is a bit of a unique woman, because she has an absolutely immense amount of faith that she would even give Elijah that last bit of food that she has, but she does. And the food never gives out. Then her son gets sick and dies, and Elijah cries out to God for God to heal the son, and God does. And so what we see here, what this story is ultimately about, I believe, is the incredible grace of God. Here's a woman and a child who are outside the covenant. They are not Jewish, they are not chosen, they are not the elect, and they're worshiping other gods. This woman would have been a widow, which would have made her like low rung on the, you know, on the ladder in terms of where she falls in society. And yet God provides for her. And God miraculously heals her son. And when Jesus points this story out to the people in the synagogue, his point is simply, well, there was a famine in the land. Surely there were other people who were hungry too. Surely there were Israelites who were hungry. And yet God didn't do anything for them. He did for this woman who wasn't Jewish. Surely there were other people whose children died in this midst. And yet God healed her son. Let's go to 2 Kings 5. Starting the first verse. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Notice, it's not Israel. King of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now just get this picture here. So you've got Naaman, who's the king, who's a commander in Aram's army, right? So it's not Israel, he's not a commander in Israel's army, he's a commander in the king of Aram's army, and vigilantes, a little group of men, whatever, they go into Israel, they capture a young girl, bring her back, and now this young girl is a slave to Naaman's wife. And look at what this young girl does. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This girl who was captured, who was taken from her home and was forced into slavery, wants to see her master healed. Just think about that. We'll come back to it. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took with the king of Israel, or to the king of Israel, read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robe, and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." He's upset by this. He thinks that the king of Aram is doing this to trick him, to try to get him to go into a battle or a war or whatever. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." All right, so once again, you've got Naaman, who's a commander in the army of Aram, not an Israelite, not a member of the covenant, not someone who's elect, not one of the chosen, and yet God, through a girl who's been abducted from her home, brings healing to Naaman. So you got another instance of someone outside the covenant being extended the graciousness of God. Two instances. God shows grace. And these stories are in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we just read them out of the Old Testament. These are the Jewish scriptures. The people would have known them. But when Jesus points out these passages to the people, when he reminds them of these stories in the synagogue, they riot. Why? Why are they upset? And maybe the better question is who are they upset with? I mean, are they upset with Jesus? I mean, that's what it looks like, isn't it? It looks like they're upset with Jesus because he's the one that they're chasing after. He's the one that they're trying to run out of town and throw off the cliff. Are they mad with Jesus? Really? I don't think so. So if they're not mad with Jesus, what are they mad about? Who are they mad at? I think the answer is this. This is who they're mad at. They're mad with the scriptures. Isn't that what Jesus did? He just told them, "Hey, here's what's in the text. Remember these stories? Remember Naaman? Remember the widow Zarephath?" Yeah. I mean, these are people who are religiously devout. They love Torah. They love the law. They would have known the scriptures forwards and backwards. They would have embraced the fullness of the text. They would have even defended the text at times. And yet, in this moment, when Jesus confronts them face to face with what the text actually says, they become angry with it because they don't like what it says. I think that's what we're ultimately getting at here, is when Jesus holds up these two stories and says, "Isn't this in the text?" They go, "We don't want anything to do with that." And they get angry. I mean, and what they're angry about is the same thing that we see Jonah being angry about. If you remember the story Jonah, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, right? and Jonah flees. Now, most of us believe that when we come to believe that the reason that Jonah runs from Nineveh is because he's scared of the Ninevites. But what Jonah himself says at the end of the book is that he runs from Nineveh because he hates the Ninevites, and he knows that God is gracious and that he's slow to anger, and if they repent, then God's going to show them grace, and that would be the worst thing. That is what Jonah does not want to see happen. And so he runs from Nineveh. This idea that God shows grace to those who are outside of the covenant is all over the Old Testament. And yet, when Jesus says that he has come to free the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and then he says, oh yeah, that might not be to you all, but it might in fact be for the Gentiles. The people go nuts because they don't want that to be true. I mean, for all their studying of Scripture, it seems that they have failed to align themselves with Scripture. And honestly, it seems that there are parts of it that they just don't like. They don't like that God has been gracious to Gentiles. I don't like the fact that their enemies were shown the graciousness of God. Maybe they don't even like the fact that they're supposed to be blessings to the world. Now, it's easy at this point to continue to point the finger and say it's them, right? They don't like the Scriptures. They don't like what it says in there. They've missed the point. They've failed to recognize. It's very easy to do that, but I think at some point we've just got to stop and wonder. Are there parts of Scripture I don't like? That we would have to be really honest with ourselves and say, when confronted with the reality of what this text implies, I want nothing to do with it. In fact, it upsets me. Right, there's this constant theme in the Bible to love your enemies and to do good to those who persecute you. Right? We've got Jesus who says that a couple of times. We see it in the story of Naaman and the Israeli girl who's abducted, right? And she wants to see her master. She wants to do good for her master. We see that there in this story. We also see it in one of the most beloved Bible verses there is, the one that gets flat, you know, it's on all the coffee mugs and bookmarks and is on umpteen graduation cards, right? The Lord, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, to give you peace. Jeremiah 29:11. The context of that verse is that Israel is in exile in Babylon. They've actually been exported. They're in Babylon living there. And Jeremiah says to them in chapter 29, settle in, because this exile is not going to be over quickly. In fact, it's going to last about 70 years. And so Jeremiah says to them, and I think it's verses 5 or 6 or something like that, build homes, marry, have children, plant fields. And then he says, pray for the prosperity of the city. Now, they're not in their cities. They're in Babylon's cities. They've been exiled. It says, pray for the prosperity of the city. Do good for them. I mean, the Bible is very clear about this from beginning to end. There's this constant theme. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. It's in there. But I'll be completely honest with you. I don't like it. Not one bit. I mean, I've had enemies. People who have been mad at me, people who don't like what I say, people who have even talked behind my back. Like, I've had enemies, most of us have. And this may reveal my spiritual immaturity, but my first inclination, not to do good for them. It was to pray for them. I'll be honest, my first inclination was to pray for them. Dear Jesus, I pray that you would vindicate me before my enemies and you would grant them lifelong nosebleeds and ulcers. Amen. Right? I mean, I'm not really sure that's the type of prayer Jesus was after, though. That whole caveat about prosperity and wealth for them. And the fact that I'm told to bless those who persecute me, to pray for my enemies, I don't like that. That's in there. Jesus hung out with the IRS. I just paid my taxes. I pay quarterly taxes. I write that bill, you know. Not that I just see it on my check stub. I write that check and then I send it off. I'm not a big fan of the IRS. Not at all. But when you read the Bible, what you see the Bible say about taxes is two things. Number one, pay them. And number two, Jesus hung out with the guys who collected them. That's what we learn about taxes in the Bible. And when Jesus hung out with the people who collected the taxes, people hated him for it. And let's just be honest, we would too. We as Americans, we don't like paying taxes. I think it's something that's fundamental to being American. If you like paying taxes, we often question your patriotism, right? And so if I or one of your friends started hanging out with auditors from the IRS on a regular basis, you're going to be real fond of that idea. Yeah. But that's exactly who Jesus hangs out with. Zacchaeus, you tiny little tax collector, let's go to your house and have a party with all your friends. Yeah. I think another thing that bothers us, but what we see so clearly in this passage, is that Jesus goes to those who aren't like us. He goes to the tax collector, he goes to the prostitute, he goes to those who are ethnically different, i.e. the Samaritan woman. He goes to those who are socially different, to those who are politically different, to those who are regionally different, to those who are religiously different, to those who are morally different. Jesus, I mean, we just keep running down the list of all the people who Jesus goes to that are other, that are different than us. And what we see in this passage is that he's hated because he says, "That's where I'm going." Jesus says, "I'm going to the others," and the people run him out of town. It's not that Jesus starts going to the others because he's hated. It's not that he's going, "Okay, since you won't play with me, I'm taking my ball and I'm going somewhere else." But rather, he goes somewhere else, and so the people say, "Uh-uh, no, you don't. You don't go in, no. Don't go to the tax collectors. Don't go to the prostitutes. Don't hang out with those sinners. Don't hang out with the drunkards. What, you're going to sit down and talk with a Samaritan woman?" I think we have to examine ourselves and we have to say, are there a list of people to whom the church says, "Oh, no, you won't"? I mean, I have a pastor friend who feels called to begin to form relationships with people who are homosexuals. And yet he feels that call, and yet he fears that there's going to be some backlash from the church. I mean, how many people think he's going to do that and hear nothing? Right. I have another friend who wants to start a ministry doing a pub ministry, going into bars and just ministering to people, and yet he hasn't started it, he's just struggling with it because he's, what are people going to say? Well, they're probably going to say some stuff. And Jesus constantly challenges us by going to the people who have been blacklisted by the religious institutions and says, "I'm going to them. And all of this forces us to wrestle, does it not? I mean, I can honestly stand up here and say that there are parts of the Bible that I do not like. I don't. Because they forced me to re-examine my way of being in the world. It forces me to re-examine my worldview. It forces me to re-examine what it is that I believe and what I think. And that's not a bad thing. I just want to be clear about it. It's not a bad thing to be challenged. It's not a bad thing to say, "You know what, this thing right here, I don't like it. I'm not a big fan of that." We don't need to feel guilty about not liking all of this. Because what Romans 12:1 says is that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You and I, as sinners, as people who are naturally rebellious against the ways of God, are going to have places that rub against the kingdom of God. It's just part of being human. It's part of being sinful. But transformation happens when we have the renewing of our mind occur. When we allow our preconceived ideas, our worldviews, our beliefs, our way of being transformed in alignment with the kingdom of God. So we don't need to feel guilty about it. We just have to say, this is a spot where the Spirit of God needs to work in my life. But While that should be our response, what I often see, and what I've even experienced in my own life, is when we confront when we come face to face with those parts of the Bible that challenge us, that even go against our worldview and our held beliefs, what we do, rather than trying to align ourselves to the text, we perform some hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get the text to fit our already existing worldviews. Right? So this is what I believe, and I'm not going to change it, so I'm going to twist what the scripture says so that it fits in my already existing box, rather than saying my box maybe just needs to be blown apart so that it aligns with the kingdom of God. And that's the real work. It's the hard work. It's the scary work. But it's the work. And this is why I believe community is so important. This is one of the things that this is one of the reasons that I believe so strongly in the church, because the church is not an experiment in groupthink, but rather is a community, is a family of every tribe, nation, and tongue who come together, and they're going to naturally come together. We all are coming together with different worldviews and different opinions and different beliefs and different perspectives. I mean, even in this room, I mean, we look kind of, you know, monodemographic, if you will. But by and large, we still have a lot of diversity of thought in here. And when we come together with a lot of different diversity of thought, then all of a sudden our worldviews are being challenged, our beliefs are being challenged, because when we open up the text together and somebody says, this is what I see God saying in this, and all of a sudden you go, well, no, that's not how I see it, and you begin to dialogue about that, you begin to work with one another on that, and now you're challenged. But that happens in community. But when we practice groupthink, when we all just say, well, we've got to have the exact same perspective on this, then we aren't being challenged by aligning ourselves to the kingdom, the kingdom as revealed through the text, but rather we're just trying to stuff the text into an already existing box. But it's only when we do the hard work of approaching the text with an open hand. I keep coming back to this last couple of weeks, but this works so well, this open hand. Where we say, okay, whatever. If it is this way, then great. If it's not, then take it away and put something else there. It's only when we approach the text with this open hand approach that we will begin to approach the world as Jesus did. If we hold on too tightly to our beliefs, to our hopes, to our perspectives, to our opinions, then we may end up resisting God just as those in the synagogue did. We'll begin to ignore people to whom God wants to bring good news. And we'll miss out on seeing what is truly profound in this text. Because as challenging as what we've talked about is so far, there's something in this text that is utterly profound. And if we would allow ourselves to be challenged by what Jesus is saying in this text, then I believe I believe we'll see hope in a whole new way. So just think about this. We've now been in Luke for 6, 8 weeks. Something like that. We've been in here a while, right? We're halfway through chapter 4. This is the first time Jesus really teaches. Well, actually, it's the first time he does teach. It's really the first time Jesus speaks. Okay, so you got Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, and he speaks to Mary and Joseph. Why didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? Then you have Jesus out in the desert fasting for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he quotes scripture 3 times to Satan. And then you have today. Otherwise, for as long as we've been in Luke, he hasn't spoken. Now, when Jesus speaks here, the first thing he does in what's recorded in his teaching ministry is he reads scripture. And then the very first word that Luke records of Jesus' public ministry is the word today. I love that. The very first word, as recorded by Luke, of Jesus' public ministry, where Jesus himself is speaking, is the word today. Today, this has been fulfilled. Today, this becomes a reality. Today, the reign of God is present. Today, the promises of God are fulfilled. Today, hope has come to the hopeless. Today, God has come for the outcast. Today, not tomorrow, today. Not yesterday, today. Not next week, today. And tomorrow will become today. And then the next day, you know what the next day is going to become? It's going to become today. And once again, on all of those todays, the word of Jesus is today, this has been fulfilled. The perpetual good news of the kingdom of God is freedom for the captives, liberty for the oppressed, and restoration for the poor today. Today. But all that hope of today can only happen if we're willing to listen, even to the hard parts, even to the parts that want to blow our boxes apart, even to the parts that we go, I don't like that one bit. Because it's when we allow ourselves to hear God, to see what he's doing, and to follow him, then the hope of today, well, we get to experience it. Today. Let's pray. Father, you have given us hope for today. You have promised us that today good news has come. You have promised us that today freedom and liberty and hope and good news today. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us here who are longing for those words today, for those of us who feel like outcasts, for those who feel like we don't belong, for those who have struggled, for those of us who have questions, and for those of us who have doubts, for those of us who have fear, I pray that there would be good news today. For those of us who just don't know, for those of us who are hurting physically and emotionally, I pray good news today. And I pray, Lord, for those of us, myself included, who are struggling with certain parts of the text, I pray that today we'd find freedom from our opinions, we'd find freedom from our held beliefs and our worldview, and we would walk into the liberty of the kingdom of God. And it may look different, and it may be scary, but I pray that in that we would find good news today. So help us. Help us to have courage to confront ourselves, confront our deepest held beliefs, so that today we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.